Now let's bow, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing on our class this evening. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God that Thou hast entrusted to us. We thank Thee for the reliability of Thy Word. We thank Thee for its authority. We thank Thee particularly, Father, for the message that it brings to us. And we thank Thee for the way our lives have been changed through the message contained in the Word of God. Especially and particularly, Father, we thank Thee for the one who is the center of Thy Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that through our fellowship this evening, through our study, through the teaching of Thy Word, and through the ministry of Thy servant, that our confidence in the Word of God may be strengthened and more firmly established, and our commitment to the study of it, and to live by it, and to communicate it to others may be enhanced. We thank Thee for the presence of Dr. Ryrie with us. We pray, Lord, that through him Thou wilt teach us and instruct us and establish us in our faith. We commit this evening hour to Thee. We pray for the teachers in the other classrooms and each of the children, and ask that this might be an hour of edification and an hour in which our Lord Jesus Christ shall be glorified. We ask these things and commit ourselves to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Ryrie is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, the dean of the graduate school, and the head of the Department of Systematic Theology. And it's indeed a privilege to welcome him to Believer's Chapel, and we're so happy that he is free tonight to speak to us on the subject, the ancestors of the English Bible. Dr. Ryrie?
I thought I was pinch-hitting for Mr. McRae tonight, and lo and behold, here he is. Appreciate his coming all the way. Now, I'm sure that I'm going to scatter my shot tonight, maybe more than will please you, but you're in a series, and we'll be in a series on the transmission of the text of Scripture to the present state of the English Bible. And I know that you'll be dealing with many of these things in good detail. And I thought maybe I could contribute more if I would hit in here and hit there and pick and choose a little bit some of the things that are of special interest and which you might not cover in a regular class session. So I think the title, Ancestors of Our English Bible, is broad enough to let me do that, and that's what I'm going to do. And I brought you some exhibits of some of the ancestors of our English Bible, which you're free to look at after we close. Repeat, which you are free to look at after we close. Just please keep your hands off, and when you see something, don't point to it and put your finger down there, because this paper has lasted, some of it, 400 years, and I'd like to have it last a little longer. And every time you put your hand on it, that leaves a little perspiration, and that tends to fox the paper, that is, make it a little bit brown. And I just soon keep it white as we can, so if you don't mind, you put your fingerprints somewhere else, but not here. Now, some of these are covered with glass because I have had them framed, so you can touch them all you want, but I think maybe you better not, because you might get in the habit and forget the ones that aren't framed. And I've got a few more up here that I'll put down, but I wanted to discuss these in the course of our study tonight. As you know, the text of our scriptures was originally written on leather or papyrus. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, we did not have, until a little more than 20 years ago, very early copies of the text of the Old Testament. The earliest Hebrew manuscripts, until about 20 or 25 years ago, were copied in 895 and 925 A.D. And of course, that's pretty late when you consider that much of the writing is in the millennium and a half before Christ. And here we are almost a millennium after Christ before we can actually put our hands on a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. But in 1947, a really sensational discovery was made in the region of the Dead Sea of a number of scrolls, and that number was added to after the first find. Sensational because these scrolls gave us texts of the Old Testament which were 1,000 years older than those early manuscripts we had of the 900s A.D. And to find something like that is, of course, really a find of the century. For now, scholars could check the state of the texts we have by these earlier texts and discover whether or not we had an accurate text in our hands. And I'm sure many of you know that by now, portions of all of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther, have been found among the Dead Sea finds. Now, this does not mean that we have complete copies of all the books, but we have at least portions, and in some cases, complete copies. Along with the actual biblical texts, there were some commentaries, and of course these gave us texts, because when the comment was made, it was made on a certain phrase, and so these gave us some of the texts as well. So this was a remarkable find, and did a lot for the authenticity and the substantiating of the accuracy of the Old Testament clear back to the time just before the time of Christ. Now, this may seem like we have a long gap there in which we have no reliable text, but not so. For we know that the Hebrews, as they copied the scriptures, copied them with almost a superstitious veneration of the text. One scholar says, they counted everything countable. And that's true. They would count the occurrences of a certain word in a book that they were copying. And then when they made the copy, they would check that word through the copy to see that the same number of occurrences of the word were in the copy as in the original. Now, imagine doing that. Most of us, if we stopped to copy out a chapter of the Bible, would consider that a rather tedious chore. Now, if you were asked to copy out to count all the occurrences of THE, for instance, in a chapter that you were copying, and compare that with the number of occurrences of the in the chapter, in the copy that you were using, you'd find that a rather difficult thing to do. Imagine doing that with the Pentateuch. But this is what they did. And furthermore, they often fixed the center word in a book or in a group of books like the Pentateuch and counted how many words there were up to the center and how many words afterward. And when the copy was made, the count was made again to see that there were the same number of words up to the middle point and the same number of words afterward. Everything countable was counted. And this gives us some further accuracy and reliability of the text. Furthermore, when the copies were worn out, they were actually buried in consecrated ground. This is how much respect the copies of the scriptures were held in by the people of the Old Testament. So even though we may not have texts that precede the coming of Christ very much, nevertheless, we can be certain that these represent accurate copies of the texts that were written by the writers of the Old Testament. Now here's a picture of the Isaiah scroll, and even in a reproduction, you can see how clear it is. In the the fair in Montreal, what was it called? Expo. One of these scrolls was on exhibit. Did anybody happen to see it? Did you? Good. And you could see very easily how clear and complete it was and easily readable. And if you go to, some of you have been to Jerusalem probably and seen the great Isaiah scroll, which is complete and which is absolutely magnificent. The vellum is beautiful and the writing is clear, and there'd be no problem if you knew Hebrew, be no problem in reading it just from that copy on display. And this, mind you, is very, very early and is the basis for comparing the texts that we have. Now, in the New Testament, we do have some early fragments of papyrus. And papyrus, you know, was a reed, and it was a very poor drawing, so please excuse me. But the strip was taken. I'm poorer when the pen doesn't work. I think they're trying to tell me something. Well, the strip was taken, another strip, and then you get a piece, all these strips on it, and then it was overlaid with strips going this way. And these two coming together like this were pressed together, and this formed a sheet of papyrus. If it was written on this side, the side toward you, this was preferable, with the strips going the same way as the writing. But it was also written on the back side, with the strips going contrary to the writing, or at right angles to the writing, and this was not as preferable as the writing on this side. And most of our early fragments of the New Testament are on material like this. Now, I have a reproduction of a papyrus fragment from the Gospel of John, and unfortunately it's a very bad reproduction. I shouldn't show it to you, but if I don't, you'll ask to see it probably. Anyway, but it didn't reproduce well. You can see some writing, and some of you could make out some of the Greek characters, I think, in the long in the center there. But this is from the first half of the second century, which puts it very, very close to New Testament times. Now, in due time, portions of the scripture were copied, and sometimes whole books. There were many of these made, so that today, mind you, today, we have some 5,000 copies of portions of the New Testament. Now, that's a lot of evidence. When I was a student, the figure was 4,000. And even in my lifetime, additional copies of various portions of the New Testament have been found, so that the number has been raised by that much. Now, many of these copies, of course, are on vellum, that is, sheepskin. And here is one such copy. Here's a portion of Luke and most of the Gospel of John. This is not one of the 5,000, because this one has never been cataloged and never been numbered with the others. But you see the size of it, and this is about 80% of Luke and all but three pages of the Gospel of John. This is not especially early. It's not as early as some of the others, but if it were, I wouldn't have it because it would be in a museum somewhere. This belongs to the period later on, probably somewhere from the middle of the 10th to the middle of the 13th century. And that's pretty old when you stop and think about it. But this is the period when the writing was not in capital letters as it was earlier, but in the small script that pretty much runs together. Now, of course, there are no verse divisions. As a matter of fact, there are really no word divisions. Everything goes together, and some of you have been studying Greek, I know, and so afterward you can look at this, look, repeat, look at this, and see how you make out. This is really maddening to read because the line will end sometimes in the middle of a word, and this goes right on. After all, it takes quite a few sheep to make a book like this, and you want to use every portion that you can. Occasionally you will see, if I can find one, I'll open it, you will see a correction in the margin where the copy was compared with an existing copy and a correction made. I don't know whether you can see from there or not, but here is a hole in the skin right here. And this is often found. If they can, they cut it so that it would be in the margin. And if not, if the person for whom the copy was made wasn't wealthy enough, then sometimes the hole appears right in the middle of the text and they write around it. Here's one. Whoops. Here's one. Very easy to see. See right through that one. And that's simply a natural fault in the animal. That's not the copyist error. Now this, you probably want to know something about how these things came into my hands. This one, a man had, and he didn't know what he had, except he knew he had something biblical. So I said to him, let me have it and I'll see if I can discover what's in it. And the reason he knew something biblical was in it, because here at the beginning of the Gospel of John is a picture of John, painting of John. It looks terrible to you, but if you sometime get a book out that shows you some of these paintings in manuscripts, you'll find this one isn't so bad at all. You can see the word, or at least the first three letters of the word logos in the margin, and you can see John is at a lectern, and a few other details, even though the paint has rubbed considerably through the years. But he knew this was biblical, so I said, let me have it and I'll see what's in it. So one winter I spent my evenings trying to decipher what this contained, because it was all mixed up. You can see many of these sections are loose, and so they were all scrambled. I think somebody had shuffled them. And you get to the end of a page and you wonder, now this doesn't look like the end of the word. Where's the rest of it? And it might be 20 pages later or 10 pages in front. But finally I put it together and discovered, as I've told you, that all but three pages of the Gospel of John are here, and that's pretty good, and about 80% of the Gospel of Luke. Then I took a guess at the date, because that's of significance. I knew it belonged to the dating, to the period after the manuscripts that used capital letters only, and took a guess on the basis of the writing of the date, and guessed that it belonged from the middle of the 10th to the middle of the 13th century. Then we sent it back to New York to the Morgan Library and asked one of their experts to take a guess on the date, and all they would say was no later than the middle of the 10th of the 13th century, so I felt not too bad for being an amateur date setter. It apparently was pretty good. Now here's the kind of thing, and there are 5,000 of these, some of them complete, and some of them much better than this one. The best ones are in the Vatican Library in Rome and in the British Museum. They're all on display, at least portions of the Vatican manuscript are on display. And the two in the British Museum, this is one of them, is on display every day. The museum is open. So anytime you're over there, by all means go and see these two great manuscripts. And again, I think the interesting thing for our purpose is the clarity of the text and really the beauty of the manuscript that shows up even in a reproduction. And the other one looks like this. Now, 5,000 manuscripts of one sort or another of the Greek New Testament. How does this compare? Listen. Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic War, composed between 58 and 50 BC, there are several manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. Of the 142 books of Roman history by another author written just across the BC-AD break, only 35 survive. And these are known to us from not more than 20 manuscripts of any consequence, only one of which, and that containing fragments of certain books, is as old as the 4th century. Of the 14 books of another Roman history, written about 100 A.D., only 4.5 survive. The text of these portions depends entirely on 2 manuscripts, one of the 9th and one of the 11th centuries. And we're talking in the New Testament about 5,000 supporting manuscripts. And here this one, loose in Dallas, Texas, is as old as that. The 11th century. The history of Thucydides, about 400 BC, is known to us from 8 manuscripts, the earliest belonging to 900 AD. And the same is true of Herodotus, yet no classical scholar, and this is an important conclusion, no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. And when someone says to you, "But you don't have any original texts of the Bible," I hope you remember that. You can say to them, "But you don't have any original texts of Herodotus or some of the other Greek and Roman historians and writers. As a matter of fact, you don't even have as early texts of these people as we do of the New Testament." Now, you perhaps are going to deal with this and or have dealt with this in other matters, and I think I'd like to come for the rest of the time to our English Bible and its tradition. With the Greek and Hebrew texts, there soon came into the life of the church and the history and practice of the church the Latin text of the Bible. And the man's name who was associated with that is, of course, Jerome. And he worked about 400 A.D., and he worked in a very famous town, Bethlehem. And Jerome's Latin Bible has been and is the basis for a lot of translations subsequent to his making his. It was, and until recently, the only text from which the Roman Catholic translations could be made, but now they are making them from the Greek and Hebrew. And the Bible in Latin was really the Bible that was preserved for most of the ages until translations were made in modern European languages. Now, Latin Bibles, some of them are ordinary, some of them are exquisite. Depends on for whom they were made. If it was some ruler or some wealthy noble or some wealthy monastery, then they could afford the nice full-sized white vellum, and they could afford a lot of elaborate decorations and even in some cases illuminations, that is, pictures painted in the text itself. A decoration is like a beautiful initial that you sometimes see reproduced. An illumination is an actual picture painted, often painted in the middle, in the open space of an initial. For instance, if the word starts with a P, that part of the curved part of the P will contain a picture. I have a manuscript, but it's on loan, so I couldn't bring it to you at an exhibit down in Austin. And it has a number of these illuminations. And usually they appear at the beginning of the book, of a particular book, so that there's some pictorial representation of some important thing in that book. And some of them are really interesting, almost funny sometimes. The one at the beginning of Malachi, for instance, shows two men, and a box, and a stalk of grain of some sort. Can you figure that one out? It's the Israelite bringing the tithe of the grain to the box, the storehouse. And this is their representation of the book of Malachi. And all of this is done in a space about 2 inches by 2 inches in the middle of a letter, the beginning letter of the book. There are manuscripts that are exquisite for their decorations. You often see gold in some of these paintings or in the illuminations or decorations, and this was real gold, and by certain processes was fixed. It wasn't simply gold paint. It was actual gold, and it was fixed upon the vellum by certain processes that they had. Now here's a sheet of manuscript that does not have a picture on it, but has some very fine decorations, and you can look at it closely afterward. This is on vellum, that is skin, and it is a manuscript that is hand done, and it is of the Gospel of Luke, and it is dated about 1300 AD. It is said to be done in France, and I don't vouch for this one because it's only a page that I got somewhere. But people who study these things can tell where they were done by the kind of work. Just like you can tell an Italian painter or a French painter or an American painter, so they can tell where the illuminations or decorations were done by the style. You'll also notice on this page, in both margins, some corrections. And again, it tells you that these copies were compared with the previous copy. And if there were corrections to be made, they were made, inserted in the margin. Now this is a fairly nice illustration because there's some nice gold and colored work here and down the center margin. And you see here on both sides where the corrections were made for this particular page. This is Latin, and this is a sample of the kind of thing that was done all through these centuries, done for monasteries, done for nobles, and so on. I saw a manuscript, and it has in the back of it, it's not complete, it's just a couple of books of the Old Testament, and on the back there is a note written in French. It's a Latin manuscript, and the note says that this manuscript was traded for another manuscript which a different monastery had, and they made a swap because apparently they had duplicates of this portion of the scriptures, and they didn't have the particular portion that the other monastery had, so they made a swap. And a notation was made on the back page of this about the swap, and it was done in 1370 or something like that. And here's, I suppose, the librarian's careful notation of when the how the manuscript was acquired from the other monastery. And this is the way our Bible was preserved largely through the Dark and Middle Ages. And you may look at this one afterward. Now, we come up then with some Hebrew, some Greek, and some Latin. Matter of fact, a lot of Latin, about 8,000 copies compared to 5,000 Greek, to come up to the time of the English Bible. Now, to review, on this chart you see this is the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, and here's the Old Testament line, the New Testament line, and here's the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. And off of this line, notice, you can forget this, comes Wycliffe, Reims Douay, and all the Catholic, Roman Catholic versions. If you just follow this line down, everything here is Roman Catholic. Because the Roman Catholic versions, including Wycliffe's, were very faithful to the Latin of Jerome. Off here in the Greek New Testament, the first important name is Tyndale. And then subsequent to Tyndale are these others, Coverdale, Matthew, Drake, Geneva, Bishop, King James, and the Revision. And generally speaking, from Tyndale has come our tradition of the English text. And this is very true. If you take a Wycliffe Bible or a reproduction of one and compare the modern Roman Catholic versions or the ancient ones, you will see that the English phrases are practically the same. They repeat over and over again because this was the thing they were dependent on. If you take the Tyndale Bible and any subsequent English version, not in the Roman Catholic tradition, you'll find that those phrases repeat over and over again. Matter of fact, if you have a Revised Standard Version at home, look at the introduction, and you will see that they say that the Revised Standard Version is not a new translation. It is a revision of the Revised Version, of the King James, of the Geneva, of the Tyndale. And they go right back to Tyndale, and in the foreword, in the preface to the RSV, they express their dependence upon the Tyndale translation. Now, the first in order of English Bibles was Wycliffe, right here. And John Wycliffe, of course, was a Roman Catholic, and yet he saw the need of reformation within his own church, and of the people, of the priesthood, and the need to get the text out of Latin into English. And so he, with some help, made a translation of the Bible. And the Wycliffe New Testament, and later on the Wycliffe Bible, was the first English translation. Now, there were fragments of English translations before that, but never anything complete. And Wycliffe's English Bible was first published in 1382. It was revised shortly thereafter, and the revision is what most copies are today that have survived. The Wycliffe Bible was a working Bible. It was used by the people. It was not in the monasteries. It wasn't kept for the wealthy. We read that a page of a Wycliffe manuscript Bible was worth a whole load of hay, just to have it. And yet to have it and to read it was to bring the possibility of death upon you and your house, because it was banned in 1401. 1382 was the first publication. In 1401 it was banned officially by the cardinal, the archbishop. And to have or to read a page of the Wycliffe Bible meant excommunication or possibly death. And yet people would give a load of hay for one page. And the parents taught their children in English the Lord's Prayer and other passages which no one up to that time, at least no one generally, could have had access to, because it was all in Latin and most of it chained in the churches. So Wycliffe did for the English Bible a tremendous service, and for the English people. Wycliffe, of course, himself was castigated for this, and after he died, his bones were dug up and thrown into the river. And as someone has said, that river went to the sea, and the seas flow all over the world, and so has the influence of the Wycliffe English Bible. This was a manuscript Bible, 1382. Now, the next English date you see on here is Tyndale. And the first Tyndale New Testament was 1525. But between Wycliffe and Tyndale, some very important things had happened in the world, the most important of which was the invention of printing in the Western world. And, of course, the man who did this was a man named Gutenberg. And Gutenberg introduced into the West, at least, the first movable type, and probably the first book he printed was the Bible in Latin. Now, that didn't help, but the fact that it was printed did help, because this opened the possibility for multiplication of copies so that everybody could eventually have a copy of a Bible. Now, there are about 42 respectable copies of the Gutenberg Bible. By respectable, I mean somewhat complete. The finest Gutenberg Bible is in the Library of Congress in Washington, and it's on display all the time. So if you get to Washington, go and look at that Gutenberg Bible. It's one of the few rare books that the United States has the best copy of. But we do have the best copy of the Gutenberg Bible. Most of them were printed on paper, but some of them were printed on vellum. And the Library of Congress copy is one printed on vellum. I have a page of a Gutenberg Bible. Some years ago, a very incomplete copy was broken up. And the man who broke it up gave some pages to fill in existing copies. And then what was left, he bound in these with a little essay and sold them. And this is about all anybody ever sees traded now. Except it is true, there's a Gutenberg Bible for sale in New York, if you want to buy it. The man who bought it paid $1 million and at least a half, maybe more, for it. So you can add his markup, and then if you want to buy it and put it in the hall out here, I'm sure it'd be a great addition to Believer's Chapel. But here's a page, and this is paper. When you look at it, and please, by all means, don't hardly even breathe on this, will you? But when you look at it, the paper is, of course, handmade paper, and it almost looks like vellum, but it isn't. An interesting thing about it, which I can't show you, is that in the middle of the paper is a watermark, and it's, believe it or not, it looks just exactly like a good old Texas Longhorn steer. That's exactly what it is. Now this, I'm not sure if that relates Gutenberg to Texas, but at any rate, this is a section from Deuteronomy. And there's no decorations on this page except where the chapter number is filled in colored ink. But the rest of this is straight printing, and the title at the top is hand done. In some copies of the Gutenberg, there are elaborate decorations, especially at the beginning of books. And I'll set this up afterwards. But this is a great thing, people. Here's something that literally changed the world. And here's the first example of it in our Western world. You think what books mean to us, and what tremendous influence, for good and for evil, books have had. And here's the first. Here's a sample of the first. About 1450 or 1455. Wycliffe, 1380 or 1400, let's say. Gutenberg, 1450. And yet it was 75 years later, 1525, before an English New Testament was printed. Now, after the invention of printing, the first language into which the Bible was printed, other than Latin, was German. And there were, I forget exactly, but let's say about a dozen editions of the German Bible before Martin Luther. And then it went into other languages before it came into English, and I do not know why that delay. About 75 years before we had a printed English New Testament. The first German Bible in printed form was, I think, 1466, which is only 10 or 15 years after Gutenberg, so they were very quick about it. Now, if you have an old German Bible, don't call me up tomorrow, unless it's in the 14 or 1500s. Then call me up, please. But if it's later than that, don't. The point is, you see, that German Bibles have gone through many, many editions since 1466. And to have a German Bible printed in 1800 is very, very recent. Very recent. Now, if you have an English Bible printed in the United States in the late 1700s, that's important, because English Bibles weren't printed in the United States until the late 1700s. But German Bibles were all over the world by 1700. There were lots of them and lots of editions. But 75 years later, the first printed English New Testament by Tyndale. And Tyndale, to do this, you know, had to go into exile onto the continent, and eventually lost his life for his labors to translate and print the English Bible. There's some very interesting stories about the Tyndale Bible. One story, I don't know whether it's really apocryphal or not, I think it's probably mostly true, is that to finance the printing of the Tyndale New Testament, Tyndale's printer allowed the archbishop in England, who was confiscating his Bibles, he allowed some of the copies to fall into the archbishop's hands deliberately. And for this, the archbishop paid a reward. Well, of course, the printer used a middleman, and the middleman got the reward, took his cut, passed it on to the printer, and then this financed further printings of the Tyndale New Testament. And it was quite a scheme they had going there, where the man who wanted to ban it was actually subsidizing the printing of Tyndale's New Testament. Tyndale died. He was tricked into being caught and spent some time in prison, and then finally was executed. And before he died, before he was executed, there were circulating in England an English Bible with the permission of the government. Tyndale's Bible was banned, but Coverdale's Bible, which was first printed in 1535, and that's, if you can read it down there, it's the little slot under Tyndale. Coverdale's Bible, printed in 1535, was freely and with authorization circulating in England. When Tyndale's Bible was banned, and before Tyndale himself was executed. It's a strange way how God seemed to honor this man and his labors even before he died. And Coverdale's Bible was not an original translation. It was largely Tyndale reproduced. So Tyndale's work under another man's name was circulating in England in answer to Tyndale's own prayers that this might happen. And God allowed this even before Tyndale died. And that's a wonderful, wonderful providence of God. As a matter of fact, going back to that archbishop who unwittingly subsidized the printing, and who banned the Tyndale Bible. As a matter of fact, when you get to the two down there, to the Great Bible, and the first one in 1539, the Archbishop, the same Archbishop, appears on the frontispiece, that is the nice engraved title page of the Great Bible, and there he is, under the authority of the king, handing Bibles to the English people. And there's another strange providence of God, that the man who opposed it would eventually have to distribute it. And there it is for all to see on the title page of the Great Bible. Now, there is a sample here of a Tyndale Bible. It's not an early one because there's only one copy of the 1525 Tyndale. And most of the Tyndales that have survived are 20 or 30 years later. And it's the open book in English, down the small one down here in the center of the table. And I call attention on the card to the woodcut. Oh, these books were often filled, the printed books, with pictures, woodcuts. And some of them are really interesting to behold. Sometimes the same woodcut was used in a German Bible, and a French Bible, and an English Bible. They just shipped them across the channel, and the printers used them and shipped them back. And if they were German-made woodcuts, then all the people looked German, even if they're in English Bibles. And all the cities of Palestine are all German cities. And there is a book, not a Bible, but there is a book in which the same woodcut is used for three or four popes, and the same picture of the different pope. Well, the interesting thing about this woodcut, it's the woodcut at Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower and the devil coming while the man was sleeping and sowing tares among the wheat. Now you take a very close look at the devil. He has a peg leg. And I don't know how to account for it. He's got a tail. Now that's scriptural. That's in Revelation 12. But the peg leg I haven't found yet in the Bible. But I suppose that the man who carved the woodcut had an enemy who had a peg leg. So he just put the peg leg on the devil, see? And that was a nice, slick way of getting back at your enemy. But you'll see it there as you look, repeat, look at the text. Coverdale, whose Bible was circulating freely in England before Tyndale died, you'll find represented here in one of the framed pages. There are only 24 copies of the Coverdale Bible that have existed, that have survived today. They're extremely rare. None of them is perfect. And I think it shows something of how widely they were used by the people, because this was really the first printed Bible that had license to be distributed in England, and therefore the people snapped them up and they were used. But here's a single page from a Coverdale Bible. Now you may think that's not English, but it is, I guarantee you. If you think this is bad, Wycliffe is worse. He's like Chaucer. And if any of you read Chaucer in school, you know what that's about. Then we come on down, and there were a number of Bibles. Just quickly, you see, Tyndale died 1536, and 35 there was Coverdale, and 37 something called a Matthew Bible. Matthew wasn't his real name. And then in 39 the Great Bible, and there were seven editions of the Great Bible in 3 years' time. And then you come down to the Geneva Bible in 1560, which is an extremely popular Bible, translated and published in Geneva when Roman Catholic Mary was on the throne of England and the Protestants, many of them, fled. And the Geneva Bible held sway for many, many years. It went through 140-some editions, and it was extremely popular with the people. But it wasn't popular with the Church of England, because the Geneva Bible had the influence of all of those harsh, hard-hearted Calvinistic reformers who lived in Geneva. And so the Geneva Bible had in its margin a lot of notes, and they all promoted Calvinism. And the Church of England isn't thoroughgoing Calvinistic church. So this was flooding England, all of these notations. And it's just like a non-dispensationalist hating the Scofield Bible. So the Church of England hated the Geneva Bible. And in due time, the bishops of the Church of England decided they had to do something about it, so they translated the Bible too. And it is called the Bishop's Bible. And the first edition was in 1568, 8 years after the Geneva appeared. That's how desperate their plight was. And so the Bishop's Bible was published. It wasn't any much better translation. And it really didn't change a lot of the notes. It just eliminated a lot of the notes. If we had done it today, we'd have put the thing in on a lithographic process and pasted blank paper over the notes that were offensive and then reproduced it without those notes. And that's essentially what the bishops did. And there's a single page of the Bishop's Bible here. And there's a map there, a woodcut of a map of Canaan, which may interest you in that. And then we come down eventually to the King James translation, which was kind of a fluke in its origin. It never really, I don't think the king intended to sponsor it. And he really didn't sponsor it, he just approved of it. He didn't pay anybody. The poor printer had to pay the translators. And for his efforts, eventually, the printer who printed our King James Version, the first editions of it, eventually went into debt and eventually died in debtor's prison. A most sad story. To think of a man who did so much for the English Bible, eventually dying in debtor's prison. Robert Barker was his name, and he financed most of the translation. He financed the printing. You see what a large, it's the end one over here, you see what a large page it is, and that page has been trimmed some. And the book is very thick. It's a big book, and this all had to be financed by the printer. And he also had to print smaller editions, and of course they didn't have photographic processes whereby they could reduce the page. They had to set the type all over again. And in just a few years' time, he printed his large folio, and he printed a smaller octavo size and a smaller quarto size. And these were all very expensive things. And then he was sabotaged eventually, because everybody, after the King James was printed, everybody wanted to get in on the act. And so everybody tried to print English Bibles. Only the king licensed the printers. And so they did everything they could to ruin the man that had the license. And what happened to Robert Barker was that apparently a rival printer bribed one of Barker's printers to do a terrible thing to a Bible that Barker was printing. And the terrible thing that this man did was he left a not out of a sentence. That's all he did. Just left a not out. N-O-T, the word not. He left it out of a sentence. But the sentence was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And this ruined Robert Barker. He was fined, and the license to print was taken away from him, and eventually he died in debtor's prison. It's really kind of a sad tale, except the man who was his rival also died in debtor's prison. I don't know what that means, but it's a fact. Now I think we've come down to the end. Oh yes, one more. You may wonder about Bibles in America. When the colonists came over to the States, they of course brought with them Bibles printed in England, either the Geneva or the King James. And the right to print in America was strictly controlled from England. The first Bible printed in America was an Indian Bible. And it was the production of a man who was a pastor in Roxbury, Massachusetts, and who felt the burden to reach the Indians of Massachusetts. So he did. And he preached the gospel to them, learned their language, reduced it to writing, for it was unwritten, and then translated things for them and taught them to read, and eventually single-handedly translated the whole Bible into this Indian language, which nobody alive can read today. Then he, many people alive in that day read it, though, and many of them were saved. Then he saw to it that it was printed in Massachusetts, And this was the first Bible printed in America. It was completed in 1663. Then the next Bibles printed in America were German Bibles. And there were three of them. They were printed in 1743, 1763, and 1776. And they were all German. Now, 1660 to 1740, you see, is about 80 years before the next Bible was printed. All this time, no English Bibles printed in the States. And the first English Bible printed in the States was not printed until 1782. And that, you see, is quite a long time after books were being printed in this country. And interestingly enough, the first English Bible printed in America was printed with the authorization of the United States Congress. And that's the last time that's ever happened, too. But there is in the front of this Bible the authorization of the Congress to print the Aitken, A-I-T-K-E-N. He was the printer and printed in Philadelphia. Now here's a portion of an Aitken Bible, this little bitty book here, at the top of the desk. And you can look at that. You can see the paper is very bad because the paper was bad to begin with, and it hasn't lasted through the years. Well, that's kind of rambling, but I've hit a lot of high spots, low spots, hope interesting spots, and hope that will whet your appetite for maybe more and give you an appreciation of some of the things that have gone into the inheritance you and I have when we open an English Bible today. You want to ask any questions before you... I don't want you to all mob up here at one time, but you got any questions before we conclude? The man who did the Bible in Indian was named Eliot. E-L-I-O-T, one T. Yes. No, the first Bible printed in America, it was the Indian Bible. In America, 1782, this little one here. 1782, that's the one Congress authorized. English Bibles imported from England, the Geneva or the King James. King James by that time. They imported them. Mm-hmm. No, I don't think so. They were the king only commissioned the project. The actual execution of it was left to others, and it was done by teams. And usually the teams were made up of people who were geographically together in the universities like Oxford and Cambridge, and they chose the best men of the day. I don't think there's a bit of truth to that. Anybody else? Now we got lots of time, so don't rush. And enjoy looking. And I'll put these others down too. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for the wonderful, wonderful heritage we have. For these people who labored so diligently to copy, and to preserve, and to guard, and ultimately to translate, to print, to distribute the Word of God in many, many languages. We thank thee for those who died that we might have the Bible in English. And we pray, Lord, that not only will our appreciation of what we have tonight be deepened by what we've thought about in this hour, but help us too to remember that there are many, many people still in the world who do not have the Word of God. And there is even in our day a real famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And we pray that thou wilt bless those things that we've heard tonight to our own good and each one of us for thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen.